Well, as I mentioned during announcements, we're taking a small break from the First Peter series that we're in. And this week and next week, we'll be focusing on these things in the life of Christ, namely the triumphal entry this week and next week, the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I put within the title there a little question mark, because I always read this passage about this triumphal entry, and it always kind of makes me pause and it makes me wonder, was this truly the triumphal entry that so many of our Bibles, if not all of our Bibles, call this? And I don't know, you can be the judge. You know, those titles aren't inspired words from God, so at the end of the message, if you'd like to scratch out your titles, then you can certainly do that. Please don't do that in the Bibles that are provided for you, unless we all come to consensus and just decide we could come up with a better title than that. But other than that, in the Bibles that are provided, we're on page 826 today. Actually, the triumphal entry, this moment in Jesus' life, is recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are slight differences in each, but all of them point to this this last Sunday before Christ's resurrection. This is the last first day of the week of Jesus' earthly life. It's the end of a weekend. Jesus and his disciples had traveled on Friday to get to their friend's home from Jericho to Bethany. They traveled Friday so that they could be there in time for the Sabbath. And then they spent their Sabbath day with their friends in Bethany, their friends Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Lazarus is the man whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Mary and Martha are the two sisters that perhaps, if you've gone to Sunday school during any of your life, you may have heard the story of Mary and Martha and the two sisters who Martha got upset with Mary for sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching while Martha got dinner ready. These are these three people. And they were good friends of Jesus' and good friends of the disciples. And they will spend their whole week, this whole next week, with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They will actually travel every day to Jerusalem during the week of Passover and then travel home or back to this home so that they have a place to stay during Passover. Most likely, it's not recorded for us in any of the passages, but they would have most likely spent the Sabbath in worship and rest. That Saturday, they would have most likely gone to synagogue worship in Bethany. We are told something that happened Saturday night. That evening, Lazarus and his sisters throw a party. They have a dinner party for Jesus and his disciples. It's actually at that dinner, that Saturday night, they have a dinner where Mary comes and anoints Jesus' feet with this a heavy, expensive perfume. And although she doesn't know she doesn't know exactly what she's doing here. She's really worshiping Jesus. She knows she's doing that. She knows that she's offering a very costly gift and act of worship to Jesus. What she doesn't realize is that what she is doing is truly anointing his body, preparing his body for his death. Jesus actually says in one of the Gospels, he says that what she has done will be remembered for all of history. Every time someone tells about the gospel, about me, they will remember what this woman has done. And here it is recorded for us in Scripture. And then the next morning, they get up, the first day of the week, and they make their journey to Jerusalem because it's Passover week. And they are coming to celebrate that wonderful celebration of Passover, that time of remembrance when they remembered the deliverance, really the salvation that God had accomplished for his people. As they remember what God had done for his people when they were slaves in Egypt, when they were in bondage, living in bondage, God had come and interceded for them and delivered them miraculously out of their bondage. And he led them through the Red Sea. Really, in one sense, you could say they had been delivered from death to life, from bondage to freedom. And Passover was a great celebration, a great remembrance of this. And Jesus was very eager to celebrate, especially this particular Passover with his disciples. And so that's what we have. That's sort of the beginning. That's the setup for what's going on here. But it's not all of the setup. And so I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, if you're able, as we read these first 11 verses of chapter 21 in Matthew. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Now this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought a donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. In the past, as I have preached on Palm Sunday or on the triumphal entry, almost always one of the points that I make is the fickle character of the crowd. How, you know, here we are on Sunday and they are shouting his praises, and yet on Friday they will be screaming for his head. They will be crying out, "Crucify him." But this week, as I was studying all of the passages that speak of the triumphal entry, I'm not sure. I mean, that's a good point to make. And it's important to consider our own fickle hearts, because that's certainly the nature of who we are as people. We often cry out for God to be praised on one day, and the next day we really don't want God to have anything to do with our lives. We're definitely fickle, and it's a good preaching point, and it convicts us well of our sins. I'm not certain that comes necessarily from this text. Because it's important to realize that at least the author here wants to draw a distinction between the crowd in Jerusalem and the crowd that is surrounding Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. There are two different crowds being spoken of here. And so, although it would make for a very easy sermon, I feel I need to repent of some of that and recognize that there are two different crowds, two different groups of people, but it actually speaks the same message to us, and the application is the same, and we don't have to sort of read into Scripture to get important truths out of Scripture. And so I just, from the front end, I just want to start with that and realize that there's a lot going on in this passage, and we want to look at that, but what we don't want to do is add things that aren't actually going on just because they make for clever sermons. But as we read this passage, you can't help but really notice how deliberate Jesus is during this whole scene. How Jesus is very, he sets the whole scene up, doesn't he? He calls for the donkey. He sends his disciples on an errand to bring him a donkey. He has planned how he is going to enter Jerusalem on this particular Sunday. Now, it's not that Jesus has not been deliberate throughout his entire life or throughout his entire 3-year ministry. He has been deliberate, but much of his deliberateness is deliberately quiet. Jesus will heal a person, and he is very specific in his instruction. He will tell him, don't tell anyone. When Jesus casts out demons, the first thing he tells them is, be quiet. Stop talking about who I am. In fact, even as his disciples become more and more aware of who Jesus is, and when there's this wonderful moment when his disciples are gathered around with him, and one of them, Peter, says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And even in that moment, Jesus says, don't tell anyone about that just yet. He's deliberate, but his deliberateness is very much a quiet. He wants to keep things under wraps. This isn't the time for announcing these things. This isn't the time for going public. Well, now is the time for going public. Jesus' deliberateness takes almost an about face on this Sunday. He is very intentional in what he is doing, and he is not unaware of the impact this is going to have. Jesus is intentionally pushing a crisis moment in the lives of all of these people around him. And in fact, from that moment on, this is how Jesus works. He will intentionally push you to a crisis moment where you can know for certain what you believe about Jesus. And here he is being very intentional about this. In the past, things would happen and Jesus would say, no, my time has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. Really meaning that this isn't the time to push the crisis to a head. This isn't the time for my sacrifice. But now is the time. In fact, Passover is the perfect time for Jesus to push this crisis moment. For Jesus to say, here we are, all celebrating the deliverance that God accomplished for his people in saving them from bondage and giving them freedom, in leading them out of a walking death into a life of following their Savior. And he says, that was nothing. Wait till you see the Passover that is going to be accomplished for you. That Passover was accomplished by the death of the firstborn sons of God's enemy. This Passover will be accomplished by the death of the Son of God himself. He is pushing this moment. There's even a pragmatic reason behind using Passover as the moment, although the theological is much more is really the only reason, but pragmatically, as we can see how God is brilliant in his orchestrations, Passover would have been the most populated time for Jerusalem. God's people, the Jews, would have come from all over the dispersion, all over the civilized world. They would travel back to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover week. Now, as a result of that, that means that this particular Sunday, as Jesus is entering, the crowd that is coming with him, and even the crowd that's in Jerusalem, this means that nearly everyone in all of the Jewish nation would have either witnessed firsthand these things that happened this week, or they would know someone who witnessed these things firsthand. And Jesus is very well aware of all of this. He's aware of the effect that all of his actions are going to have. And so as they approach Jerusalem, Jesus stops in one of his favorite places, a garden of olive trees on a little mountain that overlooks Jerusalem. And he, before he enters Jerusalem, he sends two of his disciples on ahead of him. And he says, go and get a donkey. You're going to find this donkey and her foal tied up. Bring them to me. And if the owner asks you about it, tell him that the Lord has need. Notice he doesn't say, tell him that your Lord. He doesn't say, tell them our Lord has a need. He says, tell them the Lord, the Master, the Lord has a need for this donkey. Even in this simple act, Jesus is making a deliberate claim that he has dominion even over the most mundane in your life. It is his full right to requisition anything for the furtherance of his kingdom. We're told here by Matthew that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Jesus does this in order to fulfill what the prophet Zechariah said in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. There's this prophecy. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, a lot of people would read that and hear this and realize, well, Jesus did all of this on purpose because he knew that prophecy. And they would almost hear that and say, well, now see, that doesn't really prove anything then. I mean, he knew the Bible. He did that on purpose. And that doesn't prove that he's the Messiah. That just proves that he wanted to kind of manipulate the situation and make it look like he was the Messiah. And so people point to it and they say, see, Jesus did that on purpose. Well, of course he did that on purpose. Yes, I would have to agree. Jesus did this on purpose. In fact, I would even say the only reason he did that was because of the prophecy that he knew. But how in the world does that disprove that he is who he claims to be? It certainly has no answer to the many prophecies about Jesus that he had no power over. Being born in Bethlehem, being born to a virgin, being taken to Egypt as a child, coming back from Egypt. All of these prophecies fulfilled in his life that he had no power over. Even all of the things that would happen this week, everything that would happen to him Thursday and Friday, specifically fulfilling prophecies about him, pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. In all of Jesus' life, you can see the Father moving deliberately, orchestrating things to prove that Jesus is who he says he is. And now you see the Son acting in the same way, moving deliberately, orchestrating things to show you that he is who he says he is. But look at this prophecy, though, the action. Notice that the prophecy and the action, that it doesn't say that Jesus would, that the Messiah would procure a stallion or a great war horse or even a camel. It says that this Messiah would enter with salvation in his hands on a donkey. Now, this isn't a donkey like the American mule, like many of us might have in our minds. Those kind of big, lanky animals are kind of half horse, half donkey. They're pretty tall, and you know, you can ride a mule and still kind of keep your dignity. But a donkey is about this big. I mean, when you sit on the donkey, you can't look tough. I mean, when you sit on the donkey, your feet will drag on the ground unless you kind of tuck your feet up behind you as you ride it. Or I'll sit side saddle and keep your feet up in front of you. But you don't look majestic riding on a donkey. And you certainly don't look like you are coming with salvation in your hands sitting on the foal of a donkey. Some of you might be using the New International Version, and it tells us that the passage speaks of gentle mounted on a donkey, but in the ESV it says humble and mounted on a donkey. The Hebrew word is the same word that is used to describe the poor, the afflicted. It's the word that's used in the law to describe the types of people who have a right to the leftovers of the harvest. You were to leave the edges of your field unharvested so that people could come and glean from your harvest. They could pick up the droppings and have something to eat. And this was for the afflicted, for the poor, for the humble. And this is how this Messiah is going to enter, humble, riding on a donkey. It's a royal procession, to be sure. In fact, the people watching the procession, the people taking part in the procession, they recognize the royal, that it is in one sense a triumphal entry. But the image that this king is bringing is an image of peace. It's an image of meekness. It's someone who's coming to serve rather than to lord his power. See, whenever a conquering king took over a new city in those times, and especially in the Roman Empire, he would always, after, if there was a battle, or even if there wasn't a battle, he would ride into the city. And how that king, or how that ruler rode into the city, really was a foreshadowing of what you could expect from his reign. And so if this ruler would ride into the city on his war horse, surrounded by his armies, and they're all like loaded to the just all the way up with their weapons and their shields and their armor, then you knew you were in for some trouble. That the reign of this ruler was going to be difficult. But what if he came in on a donkey? What if the only fanfare was the fanfare that the crowds provided? He brought no army. What message would that convey of the reign and the rule that he was planning to bring? Jesus enters this way deliberately, really to undo, to dispel the false notions of what has Jesus come to do? What would the Messiah do when he came? Why was the Messiah coming? And this is where we get a very mixed response to the Messiah. At the very least, you've got the two crowds in their responses to the Messiah. You've got Jesus' own response to these two crowds. And then one final response as well. First of all, there's the response of the disciples. It's pretty simply laid out in verses 6 and 7. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. Jesus told them to do something, and they did it. There was just a response of absolute obedience, of love for their master. Even when they brought the donkey back, they piled their cloaks on the back of the donkey to make the ride more comfortable. Some of those that were following dropped their cloaks on the ground. Others, if they that maybe they either didn't have cloaks or maybe they were cold and they kept their coats on, but they still wanted to be a part of it. And so they cut down these palm branches and they laid those on the ground, basically making this makeshift red carpet for the entrance of Jesus. And then they all cut off these palm branches and they start waving them in the air. In fact, these palm branches, they were used so many times to celebrate majestic parades that they were actually called Hosanna palms, because they would use these often in these parades. And they grab these palms and they're screaming and they're shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This word Hosanna actually it has a simple meaning in the Hebrew. It just means, save us, please. And in fact, it comes directly from the passages that we use for our meditation and for our call to worship in Psalm 118, verse 25. The psalmist says, Ana Yahweh, Hoshia Na. Please, Lord, save us. Please. The people come out in droves singing the praises of Jesus, singing to the Son of David, the King of Israel, this anointed one who has come in the name of the Lord. Save us, please. But what did they want to be saved from? What salvation were they looking for? In today's churches all across America, we come together every Sunday and we sing God's praises and we ask for deliverance and we're begging God to do something, revive us, make a difference, make a change. But what are we looking for deliverance from? What are we looking for change in? We cry out, save us, please, and that is good and that is proper, but what are we looking for salvation from? What was Israel expecting their Messiah to save them from? Many in the crowd were looking for a Messiah. Okay, you can ride in on a donkey if you need to, but when you get here, man, it's time to set up camp. It's time for you to, kick cans and take names, and it's time for us to do something. You know, we've got this outside influences have come in, this evil Roman Empire, and they're ruining everything, and they're the culture that they've brought in is horrible, and it's pagan, and it's so bad, and you need to come and fix, get rid of these bad influences in us, in our society, and we want to become the true Israel again. We want to be that one nation under God that you wanted us to be. Save us, please. Hosanna, save us. They were looking for him to come in and cast out all those oppressive power mongers, but why? Well, so that they could have power again. So that they could be in the seat of power. So that they could have control again. They expected a Messiah who would rule once again and who would set up a nation and a kingdom that would never fail. And what they got was a Messiah on a donkey who rode into town in meekness and humility. They got a Messiah who would save them, yes, but from an enemy far worse than an evil culture out there, but from their own sin, from Satan, from death. He came to do battle, but the battle wasn't with sinners, it was with sin. Now, that wasn't the only group of people in that crowd. There were people who understood at some level that they were worshiping the Messiah who was coming for them. They didn't understand what it was going to take for him to save them, to deliver them spiritually. They didn't understand that he was coming that week to die for their sins. Even the disciples themselves didn't understand that. I mean, nobody on Sunday morning, nobody on Friday night, nobody on Saturday, next Saturday, a week from this moment, nobody was sitting around saying, "Yes, we did it! All right, tell me when the Sunday morning comes. I'm going to set my alarm. I want to get up there early. I can't wait to get to the tomb and see it empty." Nobody, nobody, nobody thought Jesus had come to die and to rise again. Even as they knew, we need something. We need deliverance. It's not out there. It's in here, and I need something radical changed. I mean, why do I say that, you know, there was a mixed crowd? Well, because, first of all, Jesus himself doesn't condemn the crowd. So many times, Jesus is so against what the crowd is doing. They want to set him up or tear him down, and he's just like, "Man, don't listen to the crowd. They're a bunch of fools." But this time, when the crowd gets to Jerusalem, there's leaders in Jerusalem, and they're very upset. They say, "Hey, tell them to stop that. They're blaspheming." And Jesus says, "I tell you what, if they don't, the rocks will. If they stop singing my praises, the very rocks themselves will cry out for who I am." Even in this mixed crowd, even in this crowd that maybe didn't understand how it was all going to happen, Jesus accepts their praises and he says, "This is right. Whether they know why it's right or not, it is right for them to worship me." There is no opportunity in Scripture for us to read and claim with our eyes open. Jesus really didn't claim ever to be God. Here is Jesus saying, if the people stop praising me, inanimate creation will praise me. You don't get a bigger God claim than that. But notice also his response to the other crowd, because there is another crowd involved. There is the crowd in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, as he gets there, they're just like, "Who is this?" And they don't want to have anything to do with this. They've got their very nice and neat religion. They don't need Jesus. Everything is just fine. We've got it worked out. We know the rules to keep and the things not to do. We know the people to eat with and the people not to eat with. This Jesus comes in and he messes it all up. He makes it all messy. He makes it impossible to measure whether you're doing the right thing or not. Who is this? But I'm always amazed at Jesus' response to the crowd in Jerusalem. We don't get it here in Matthew, but in Luke 19, we're told as he approached Jerusalem, he wept over it. He said, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. You know, sometimes I think as Christians, we get too wrapped up in some of these doctrinal things and we use our theology to just kind of write people off. And we stop loving people for who they are and we stop caring and we just think, well, you've rejected Jesus and so, you know, he's going to reject you. Jesus never responded that way. He's weeping over this city that he knows has rejected him. And this is how he approaches every human being. He weeps over those who would reject him. A young man, wealthy, walks away from Jesus, and we're told Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Even Judas, Jesus knew who Judas was. He knew what role Judas would play in his life and his death. And when Judas comes to betray him, Jesus doesn't say, "Well, here we go. I mean, this was ordained by God, and you're simply fulfilling your role, and so now let's get this done, and now we'll continue on, and now look at how beautiful and providential everything is working out quite nicely." He looks at his friend, and he says, "A kiss? Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Why? Why bother with that? Because he was reaching out to him, pursuing him to the end, even knowing, even Jesus knowing he would not respond. He pursued him in love to the end. He weeps over this town. If you had only known, what would have brought you peace? He weeps for their souls. He weeps for their future. In less than 30 years, another ruler will have the exact same view of the exact same city. Another ruler will ride into town and he will seize the city, and the city will be destroyed and the temple will be destroyed and the city, Jerusalem, will never recover. Or at least not until this weeping Savior, this weeping ruler, returns again, when he ushers in a new Jerusalem. And he will weep no more, and his citizens will weep no more. When Christ returns for us, not on a donkey, but on a war horse, fighting our final battles with sin, winning for us, taking us home in victory, but still not that warrior, rough-handed, difficult to get near warrior, but the warrior who will wipe out every tear from our eyes. And have you ever tried to wipe an eyelash out of someone else's eye? That's not something we do. You can't do that. You can't be gentle enough to poke your finger into someone else's eye and get an eyelash out. The best you can do is say, hey, you have an eyelash in your eye. You should go get that, because I don't want to jab my finger into your eye thinking I'm going to help you. And here is the Savior, when he returns on a war stallion, when he brings us home, he will himself, with his own hands, wipe every tear out of our eyes. Gentle. Humble. We can't be fooled as those who have grown up in the church, or those who are going to church now. Maybe you've turned a new leaf and you're deciding to go back to church now. You can't just have positive thoughts about Jesus. You can't just kind of grab some of Jesus' teachings and think, well, now I know what to do. Now this will help kind of fix some things that I've had questions about in my life. As Americans, we approach Jesus like he's some sort of spackling paste. You know, some of you have just moved into new homes, so you've either left a home or you're going to your new home, and you know, spackling paste, you know what that stuff's for. I mean, it's just, you know, everything's fine. It's just a little messy. You know, there's holes from old pictures. There's a couple cracks from wear and tear. And you just spread some spackle on it, and it'll be fine. Because, I mean, the house itself is sound. It just needs some cosmetic, just some touches here and there. And that's how we approach Jesus. You know, I got a lot of good things going on here. I mean, I got a few holes, and maybe they'll need some of that mesh tape first. But really, just some spackle will do me good. You know, just kind of smooth out some of the rough edges, make me look a little more presentable. That's not what Jesus came to do. He came to do battle with your sin, with your idols, with the very things that rule over you, and to destroy them. He came to rip our idols out of our hands, and sometimes we're gripping them so tightly that all he can do is break a couple of fingers first so that he can loosen your grip. It's not just a couple cosmetic issues. You've got a foundational problem, and everything's going to have to be torn down, and everything's going to have to be rebuilt. But he can rebuild it. You know, there's some who respond to Jesus, you know, like those in Jerusalem. Who is this? Just with direct, absolute opposition. You can oppose the Son of God, but don't think that approaching God or approaching Jesus with indifference is any different than absolute opposition. There's no difference between opposition and indifference. You know, as we come together to worship Jesus, we need to examine our hearts. What am I looking for deliverance from? As I come and I sing these loud and boisterous praises, what kind of Messiah am I looking for? Am I looking for someone to save me from the sins of my spouse? Yes, Jesus, we need change in this household because my wife needs you bad. We need change in this household because my children really need to change. Jesus, what we need is we need change in this nation because there are some really bad people out there. And they're in control. And golly, I wanted to be in control because I'm good. What's the deliverance we're looking for from Jesus? Can we look into our hearts and cry out sincerely, please, Lord, please save me, please. My biggest problem isn't out there. My biggest problem is in here. If you don't do something drastic in me, nothing else is going to matter. And yet, if you would do something drastic in me, nothing else would really matter. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, to completely twist a song, we don't want you to want us. We want to want you. We want to know how to want you. We desire to know how to desire you. Jesus, you truly are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so it's not a matter of us making you king in our lives. That's kind of bizarre any more than we could make Obama our president right now. He's our president. You're our king, whether we make you our king or not. And so give us hearts that would submit to you, hearts that would delight in your reign, hearts that would love for nothing more than to be saved from our sins, which is precisely what you have come to do, entering meekly, humbly, on a donkey. We want to worship that King. Amen.